This evening, we're in chapter 36 of Genesis, and we'll see if we can't get into 37 a little ways, because in 36, there's a whole lot of names in there that are really going to be extremely difficult to pronounce. So we're probably going to move right through that, because it's just, but I want to talk about it. I want to talk about some of the things that are in here. This is the genealogy of Esau. And it says, who is Edom? That's the first verse there. And Edom is the region or the area that he's, you know, ended up, you know, settling in and being in. But who always ended up being the Edomites, a struggle for the nation Israel. But Esau, remember, there's something interesting about him. He is, in typology, as we've studied through it, a type of the flesh or the flesh life. You know, as Christians, we talk about that. We kind of use that term loosely. And, you know, for some people that might not be super familiar with that particular term, it's just the person we are apart from Christ, really, is the best way I could say it. Our own personal plans, our own personal desires, our own purposes for our lives. That's who we are apart from the Lord, the flesh life that we have that, you know, just wants to please us, and only it's our whole objective is glorification or self edification, just for ourselves, and that's it. And so Esau is a type of the flesh. Remember, he was just kind of a natural man. He was just lived his life. He was the just a rambunctious outdoorsman kind of fella. You know, he just lived his life that way. And he ended up taking wives from the Canaanites, and you know that wasn't what his mom and dad wanted. But he did that, and kind of despite them. And then when he brought the first one home, when you go through and you study of this, it's kind of interesting because he changes their names. You know, when he gets these wives, and then he ends up changing their names. And, you know, when we talk about the flesh life, it's kind of an interesting thing. Isn't that what we do with everything? It's displeasing, so we just change the name of it, you know? Well, that's not really sin. That's just kind of a struggle. Oh, really? I thought that was sin, you know? It's just part of our condition. We do that. We just kind of change things. The Bible talks about a lot of different topics that are very straightforward and in our face, you know? Adultery is adultery. Well, now it's an affair, you know. It's something else than it's just an adulterous relationship. You know, there's all these different things that we can go through the scriptures and find out about, and we can look at. You know, the Bible doesn't. You don't read anything about the disease of alcoholism in your Bible. You never read about that, do you? But yet we've come up with this term. It's a disease of the Bible just calls them drunkards. I was a drunkard. I mean, I guess the world can label it any way we want, but I know what the Bible says about who I am or was, you know, apart from Jesus Christ. In other words, we take these things, and the flesh has a tendency, and this is what's interesting. Even as Christians, we do a lot of this. We just kind of turn it to make it more palatable and say, just it is what it is. And I love that about the Word of God, because the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, as the Word has been recorded for us, is reflects us for who we are, reflects the truth of who we are, and we look in the mirror of the Word, and it reflects back to me who I really am, not who I want to see myself as, but who I really am, you know? And I like that because it's the truth. And the truth is a good thing. We're going to talk about that as we get into Joseph's life a little bit further. But I wanted to mention this. It's also something interesting that he settles in this area of Edom, which is just outside of the promised land. Isn't that the flesh? The flesh life settles for something less than the life of the Spirit. The flesh settles for something less than the life of the Spirit. It settles just outside of the promised land. You know, it's interesting when you study through the nation Israel as they were being delivered out of Egypt. And they got to certain places, and the one group, remember, they decided, well, we just want to stay here. We'll go over, and we'll help you guys out, help you get, you know, situated, you know, because the Lord kind of commanded that they go over and fight with them if they need to and help them get set up. But then they could go back because they liked the ground there. The thing that was interesting is, the flesh desires that because it was the easiest route, right? And the flesh wants to take the easy, we want to take the path of least resistance. And so the flesh is willing to settle for that. It wasn't the promised land. It was close by, but it wasn't quite there. But they were the first to be attacked, though, too. See, anytime we settle for less than the life of the Spirit, anytime we settle for less than God's best, we are setting ourselves up for some kind of a struggle, some type of a fall, some type of a problem, some type of a situation that's just going to be outside of God's perfect will and His perfect plan. Well, the flesh is always willing to settle for that, and we see that. So the names got changed and things happened, and the flesh, you know, does sometimes appear to be somewhat prosperous. If you'll notice in verse 7, though, it says, "For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock." And this is why Esau left. He moved away from Israel, from Jacob, for that reason. The flesh can be very prosperous sometimes, can't it? In the Psalms, you read about this over and over again, where, you know, well, how come the wicked prosper? You know, what's up with that? You know, they do all kinds of things and connive and carry on and all this stuff. How can they prosper? Well, that's just the way of the world a lot of times, isn't it? But we know the end result is, are they really prosperous? You know, you're running around trying to cover your tracks all the time. Is that really prosperous? You know, is that really the way God intends for us to live? Certainly not. But we do see that to be true, and we see that there is some element of the flesh has a tendency to multiply or, you know, increase in certain other ways too. As you look at the number of descendants that are there, and you see kings and rulers, and then there's another one that says, you know, in verses in 31 through 39, he reigned in his place. He reigned in his place. He reigned in his place. You'll find that that's part of the flesh too, isn't it? You know, there's just something else to reign in that place again. Something else that's going to come up. Something else that's going to rule and reign. Some other appetite, some other desire, some other, you know, objective is going to rule and reign. This is just the nature of the flesh. You wonder, you kind of say, well, what in the world is all this in here for? Again, because the Scriptures want to be true. You know, the Lord wants to be true. The Holy Spirit wants us to know that the life of the flesh, as you get to the end of this, it all amounts to nothing. In other words, this land is desolate at this point. The only time Petra, you know, which is the headquarters of Edom, it's a desolate place except for the Bibles that people have stashed there for the nation Israel when they flee to the rock city Petra during the time of the tribulation. That's what's there. There's nothing there, really. There's nothing in Edom. It's just a desolate place. That's the life of the flesh ultimately, isn't it? That's what we know to be true, that the life of the flesh ends up leaving us desolate. We don't really end up with anything. This is, to me, when I look at the world and I look at all the things of the world, see, to me, it's just, I look at this and I just go, wow, man, neat. You know? It's kind of the, well, what else is there? You know, is there something else? Is there something more? That's it. The flesh, it's done. You die, you go to hell, and that's it. You know? Forever suffering. Great. You know, I would wish that upon nobody. But that's the end result of it. It's zero. It's nothing. It's emptiness. The great thing is, though, is when you get into Romans and you look at chapter 8, let's flip over there real quick. This is kind of study before study. How do you like that? We'll get a study in before we jump into the next section. It's worthy of our contemplation. Because the contrast here, Paul gives it to us, of the life of the flesh and the life of the Spirit. Because obviously we don't want to live the life of the flesh if it ends up meaningless and nothingness, right? We want to have the life of the Spirit. But that's a choice, isn't it? See, I find that that's an everyday, moment-to-moment choice. I can say yes to the Lord, yes to the power of His Spirit, yes to God wanting to accomplish His purpose and His will and His plans through my life, or I can walk in my own appetites, my own desires, and suffer the consequences. You know, whatever we sow, the Bible's very clear, right? Whatever we sow, that we're going to reap. You know, it's not a punishment from God. It's a, you sow, you reap. And we all know the results of that. You know, you live with it. You deal with it. And it's important for us, though, to note. As he says, therefore, there is no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So as born-again believers, that should be our life. That should be the way. We don't want to walk according to the flesh. We want to walk according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The sin and death, nothingness, right? I mean, it's just separation from God. We've got nothing. It's just like a big zero. But we've been set free from the bondage of that nothingness, and we can live a life that counts for something and that matters. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. In other words, even though I can see the righteous standard of God, I can see it there. I can say, yes, I agree with the righteous standard of God. But I'm not alone, by myself, able to live up to the righteous standard. I see the righteous standard. I agree with the righteous standard. I say, yes, you know, the Ten Commandments are right and just and true. But I can't live them apart from Jesus Christ. I can't live them. I can't fulfill them. And Jesus came and explained all that. As we even went through the Sermon on the Mount not too long ago, and we saw as he went through certain things of the law, and he just peeled it back and said, man, you know, it's in your heart. It's a matter of the heart. It's the condition of the heart. It's where you're at in the heart. And he kept driving that point home. Well, as we go through, we see that really is what it's all about. The law could not do that. He couldn't do it. It's right, but it doesn't work because I can't fulfill it because of my own flesh. God did, though, this work by sending his own son in the middle of verse 3. In the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. This kind of ties in with what we've been talking about on Sunday morning, the crucifixion and so on. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's interesting, isn't it? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Well, I thought we couldn't fulfill it. Interesting. But it's fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So it's the Spirit's work in us that allows us to fulfill the righteous requirement. It's not something I can do. It's not something you can do. We can't do it. But the Spirit within us can fulfill the righteous requirement. As I go outside of myself and I rely upon God and the finished work of the cross and I trust the Lord. You know, this whole idea of just staying outside the promised land, you know, it's interesting that I know that when we get to the other side, there's going to be some definite surprises. There's going to be some people that are going to be there that you think, wow, I can't believe they got here, you know? There's some of that's going to go on, I think. And then some of the people we see there are going to have really cool places, and some of them are going to have, because the Bible says there's just this whole vast range of, you know, from nice, cool cardboard stuff to, it's all equality in the sense that we're all there. Praise the Lord, we're all there. But there's this maybe capacity to embrace or capacity to enjoy by what we grasp of who God is now. This is a big training ground so that we can grasp who the Lord is. And when we get there, we have the more broad capacity to embrace all of what there is. Or you contemplate that, think about that. But this is fulfilled in our lives. We think about sometimes those who may have been believers, may have, you know, had some type of a walk with the Lord, but not really walking in the promised land, not really enjoying the promised land. You know, this concept to me was a real powerful thing to understand this, or to get a, understand, that would be a, to get some kind of understanding of it. How's that? I think that's a more fair assessment, to be honest. Some type of comprehension of this concept, because it's life-changing, absolutely life-changing. It is one thing, I believe, to be born again, and it is one thing to have this life be regenerated and give your life to Jesus Christ. And it's another thing, I really think, to walk in that, to really walk in that in a daily relationship with the Lord, where, man, I'm growing, I'm developing, I'm seeing God utilize my life. I'm seeing people and situations through the eyes of the Lord, through the Spirit. Do you know that the Spirit is that dwells within us is there all the time wanting to minister to us and through us? He's always wanting to do something, all the time. He's alive. It's not a dormant thing. He's alive within us. And he's wanting, and I think it's just, are we going to open up our hearts and just and let him have his way in those situations? You know, there's illustration after illustration after illustration you can think of in times where, man, I threw that thing out there, and it came flying out of my mouth. I tried to grab that thing, but it came flying out, and I didn't stop it. I had the split second to think, oh, you know, the Lord speaks to my heart and says, Jim, just do not even bring that up. Let it go, you know? And then, bam, it was flying out. I'm scrambling, trying to grab it. It's out in the loose air now, you know? And I can't do anything about it but suffer the consequences of it. Now it's been said and done, you know? And you think, oh, you know, that harsh word or something, or that thing that, you know, you've just been thinking about, but you just should be left dead, you know? Don't just give it a decent burial, you know? Get away from it, you know what I'm saying? It's just trash, and yet it goes flying out there. That's the opportunity, that split second of just a moment, a flicker of a time, just a little spot, a dot on a piece of paper, of a moment where you had this opportunity. I can walk in the spirit, or I can walk in the flesh, you know? And I know for a fact in my own life, you know, when I can feel it, I'm sure I'm not that different from anybody else. We all can have this sense. You can almost feel it welling up in you, you know? Sometimes you can be talking to somebody and you start feeling, you know, this conversation's going south or whatever, you know, what I'm talking about. And you think, man, I gotta sever this, get out of this now, because I'm going to say something that I shouldn't say, or, you know. But the Spirit gives us what? Self-control. So we can't go back and just say, well, that's just the way I am. Really? I thought you were born again. I thought you were a new person in Jesus Christ. In other words, in with the new life, out with the old excuses too. See, it's kind of what happens. It's a tough trade-off sometimes for us because we live in these tents, and these tents have problems, you know? There's problems with these tents. But the bottom line is we get that moment of time and we get these spots of victory where we can walk in the Spirit, and it's just so awesome. And I believe that they do multiply in our lives as we learn more to be sensitive to the Spirit, to trust the leading of the Lord, to walk in and to flow with God, to just yield to Him. It's an interesting, I find it fascinating. I find great joy in life when I see and look at things through this perspective. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So obviously there's a great key right there. What are you focused on? What do you spend most of your time thinking about? What are you contemplating? What's on your mind, you know? What are you working towards, you know, inside your mind and your heart? You see, I can be very busy doing something very productive to make some kind of ends meet, let's say. We've got to have jobs. We're trying to make ends meet in a situation. And you'd be very busy doing that. But you can also wake up in the morning and go, you know what, Lord, I give you this day. I commit this day to you. I commit my energies and my efforts. I know I'm just out here trying to eke out a living, Lord. But I pray that, man, you'd use my life somehow. Just use me in the situations throughout the course of the day. Lord, may I walk in a way that's sensitive to hear your voice. I know I'm just doing some menial stuff today, but Lord, I pray that you'd use it for your glory and your purpose. God will do that. God will bring people across your path. God will lead you to do it. Just the Lord will do all of it. You just got to let him have it, don't you? You think of the times that you actually did that and you find, man, glory to God, good things that he's done, you know? The times that we don't, we're caught up in ourselves and all our own things. But we want to be focused on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally or fleshly minded is death. It's just death. You know, what is it? It's death. And it's just the nothing thing, right? This is what Esau, to be fleshy minded, is just Esau. It's just you end up with Edom and Edom's nothing. You know, it's just nothing. But, he says, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, who doesn't want that? Life, the quality of life. You remember the one fellow that came up to Jesus and said, man, you know, what must I do to have age-abiding life? That's what he said. He said eternal life, but that word meant age-abiding life. What must I do to? I see this unique, radical quality in Jesus. What must I do to have this life? Because the carnal mind, he says here, we want life and peace. We want that kind of life. We want peace. I think our world is becoming increasingly unpeaceful. You know, it's just not very peaceful, is it? You know, I was thinking about, it's really a weird thing that how attached to certain things we get. We get so attached to like our stuff, like our cell phones and don't we? We get attached to this stuff. You know, I go through, you know, odd remorse if I don't, you know, check my email like 3 times a day. You know, it's like, gosh, you know, wasn't that long ago that email didn't even exist. For some of us have this memory, and it doesn't seem like it was that long ago. But that it didn't even exist, and now it's just like this integral part of our lives, you know. We've got to check our email, you know. I drove off to the store to get something the other day, and I couldn't find my cell phone. Gosh, you know, I don't lose a lot of stuff, but I do lose things. It's becoming increasingly worse. But I thought, man, I wonder where my cell phone is. I started getting kind of like, it was like it was with my kid or something, you know. I started getting a little bit panicked, you know. Well, where's my cell phone? What if I need to get a hold of somebody? Well, somebody needs to get a hold of me, you know. You start going through all these scenarios in your mind. It's like, gosh, dude, relax, you know. What are you weirding out about? Isn't that wild, though, the things that we get attached to, the things of this life, that all of a sudden, and then they start taking such a precedent. Man, I want to be that. I want to be really tuned into the Lord. You know? Lord, I need to hear from you on this situation. I'm not sure exactly what you want me to do. I don't need to worry about my cell phone right now. You know? By the way, if you can't get a hold of me, you can always get a hold of God 24/7, and that's the first call I would make. Anyway, I would recommend that. Personally, that would be my recommendation to all of you. Call God first. But if you need to get a hold of me, I'm able to be reached. So to be carnally minded is enmity against God. We want peace. Our life is not very peaceful anymore, is it? You know, we got all these things, and we get worked up about not having our things, and, you know, just not very peaceable. Or what are the things that bring peace? I felt so peaceful when I found my cell phone. I felt so relaxed all of a sudden, you know. And that's just silliness, isn't it, when you think about it? That's silly. But to be carnal-minded is enmity against God. It's warring with God. The fleshy mind wars against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. A great note to Scripture to note. I bet that's on everybody's refrigerator, right? That's one of the promises that we like to hang on to, right? But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Well, born-again believers, it dwells in you. What you're doing with it, it's between you and the Lord, but the Spirit does dwell within you. As a born-again believer, the Spirit dwells within you. That's a fact. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, you say, Lord, you know, I'm tired of this life I've been leading. I'm tired of going my own way. I give my life to you, Lord. And he comes in and he makes residence in your heart. And his Holy Spirit dwells within your life. No longer are you your own, but you belong to God. You've been stamped. The Bible says you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. In other words, in the whole realm of the Spirit, if we could just kind of crack in and look into the realm of the Spirit, we would have a mark on us that would show that we are identified as God's possession. That's radical. That's awesome. We've been marked out. Now, we're not what we're going to be yet. We're in transit. We're the package that's still in transit. We've got the address. We're labeled. We're stamped. We know who we belong to, you see. But we're in transit still. We're getting there. We're not at home yet. We're going to be at home one day, and that's going to be awesome. He dwells within us. God dwells in you, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Middle of verse 9. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You know, this is the identification. 1 John talks all about this. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So the Spirit that dwells in us brings life to us. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, notice that. You really got to read through this with me. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, the power of the resurrection itself, he was encapsulated in the tomb, he was crucified, your sin, my sin, we talked about it on Sunday morning, put him on the cross, he died for your sin, my sin. He loves us, he wants to forgive us, all we have to do is open our hearts to him. We do that, and then he comes in, and then he dwells in you. That same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that same resurrection power dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, it is not you, it is not me, it is not my ability, it is not, because the flesh kind of has this tendency sometimes to build itself up in its own victories, and they can be false conquests in the realm of the Spirit. In other words, we can think as Christians that I got victory over this because I stopped doing something of my own free will. Be careful. Because sometimes you can feel empowered by that. Your flesh can feel empowered by that. Well, I stopped doing this. I'm always real careful when people are telling me about that kind of stuff. You know, I'm thinking, oh, gosh, I've read too much in my Bible. You know, don't tell me anymore. You know, this is self-condemning, you know, because I have to explain to them, well, you know, that's really awesome and that's great. And I can see the willpower you have. But, you know, the thing is, man, is the Lord is the one that really gives us the victory. And if God doesn't give you the victory, you know, you're going to hit the dirt again, you know, and it'll be around we go, you know, one more time. That's the nature of it. Unless I give God those areas, unless I let God clean house, unless I let God get into the closet and get it all straightened out, unless I let God have all that, then I've got these little mini victories in my flesh that I'm holding on to because I said, well, you know, it was at this point in time when I stopped doing this and I just purposed in my heart and I just planned on doing that. But the whole deal is that it's just trash, you know? We talk ourselves into that thinking we've gained some victory because of our own willpower. But man, there's no flesh gonna glory in His presence. Your willpower is nothing, really, in comparison to what the enemy could do to you or the power of God's Holy Spirit. And so I think that's something that we got to be careful of, because I think it creeps in, even as believers, and then it kind of the attention shifts, doesn't it, to us and to what we've done and how we've done it. And really, it's just so not about that. I remember when I really purposed in my heart, I thought, man, you know what? I have got to stop partying. I've got to stop the madness, you know? I was just in a bad cycle. This is, it was longer than last week. No, this is many, many, many years ago. Thankfully, it's almost so many I can barely remember, but I know who I am. I know I'm shifting sand, you know? I know my real name, you know what I'm saying? I know who I am apart from Jesus Christ. I know who I am with Jesus Christ, but I know who I'm apart from Jesus Christ too. And I'm really thankful for His grace and His mercy, but I remember purposing in my heart and thinking, you know what? I'm going to stop this, man, you know? Got a beautiful wife, got a little baby, you know, this young family that started. I got to stop the madness, man. I got to stop this. I purposed it, man. I was a pretty determined individual, and I really thought, man, I'm just going to knock this off, you know. And it'd go good for a day or two. Literally, that's about it for me. It'd go good for a day or two. Somebody'd show up with a 12-pack, and off it went, just went south. And then just go on, the cycle would go on. You know, that may not be your story, you know, but that, you know, you identify with the struggle of the flesh is my point. And you think you're going to do something, you think you can purpose this. And I remember just saying, man, you know, I'm going to get home for dinner tonight, I'm going to do this. And then I remember stumbling in at midnight, man. But man, I'll tell you, those were big realities for me. I couldn't stop what I thought I could stop. And that's when the reality set in my heart and my mind. Wow. Gosh, Jim, I think maybe there's a real problem here. You know? You start looking at things like that and you start realizing, man, I'm out of, you know, my life's out of control. You know, it's very gripping, you know, when you realize. So people say, well, you know, you got to, so you just, yeah, I heard this so many times. You just traded crutches. Well, okay. Yep. I'll cop to it. I traded crutches. I'll cop to it. I did. Jesus Christ is my rock, my fortress, my strong tower, my shelter in any kind of storm. Absolutely. Yep. I'll cop to that. But I know it's the right shelter. I know I'm not duping myself into anything. I know who I am. I know who He is. And He's my Savior, my Lord, and I trust Him. You know, I trust Him with my life. But then, and only then, was there true victory. The Lord took it out of my life. I'm not saying that there's not the allure within the flesh to get sucked into that. I'm not saying that there's not an allure to that in the flesh. But the Lord took it out of my life. Just what I couldn't deal with, what I couldn't do anything about, God can do something with. And that's our story as Christians, isn't it? It doesn't matter what the situation, it doesn't matter what your circumstance. God will take that situation and use it for His glory and His purpose, ultimately, if we'll but give it to Him. So let's get on with this as we look at the life of Joseph as we get into chapter 37. That was just kind of like a little devotional thing, you know, to think about, some stuff to contemplate. Life of the Spirit. What a great thing to just think on and dine on. Man, may that be yours. May the Lord empower us. May we just really know Him in this new, fresh way of just daily life in the Spirit. The joy that we have to be considered friends of God, you know, to be His people. To know that He loves us no matter what we do. You know, He's not up there with some mallet ready to beat us over the head. He just simply loves us. Well, as we look at Joseph's life, as we get into it, we see Joseph as a type of Jesus Christ, which is kind of awesome. Actually, almost a fourth of Genesis is committed to this story of Joseph's life. And yet, we've spent a verse or two or a handful of words, actually, to describe the whole creation of the universe. Interesting, isn't it? That God chose in His Word, in Genesis, as He talked about beginnings, and He's taken that much time to talk about this awesome concept of the creation of the universe and spends so little time on it, and yet spends one-fourth of the book of Genesis wanting to describe about and tell us in these wonderful word pictures about this life of Joseph, you know? But the reason is because he's a type of the whole focus of the Word of God itself. As we go from Genesis to Revelation, it's all pointing to one person. It's all pointing, all the genealogies, all the things, you know, all this stuff with Esau, it drops off here. I mean, it drops off basically. You got some Edomite problems and stuff that erupt here and there. But other than that, it just kind of drops off, doesn't it? Because we're not chasing that bloodline. We don't want the flesh. We want the life of the Spirit. And so we're chasing after something else. We're looking for Jesus. And so all the other, you know, genealogies kind of drop off till you get to Jesus Christ. It's all pointing to the one centric person of the whole Bible, and that's the Son of God. And so Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ as we look in this, as it begins here in Genesis chapter 37, verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. So he got in, remember, he finally got into the land, he plopped himself there, and he's living there. It is interesting, he came with all these possessions, didn't he? He came with his family, and he came in, and he got there, he says, man, I got to get home, man. I got to head back to where I'm supposed to be. God called him back, and he went back home. What does Esau want to do? He wants to split. He packs up his stuff and gets out of the promised land. He's got all the goods, but he leaves. This is interesting to me. I think some people do this with Christianity. Sometimes they think God's going to bless them with all these things, and then they start thinking that, and this is the story of Israel as a nation, that all of a sudden they say to themselves, well, haven't we acquired this, and haven't we done that, and they forsake God. This is what I see happen sometimes as Christians. That same God that delivered me from the muck and the mire and pulled me out of it and set me up upon the rock, that same God is the same God every day. I'm a split second away. God keeps me living that way. I'm a split second away from a disaster most of the time. That's the flesh. I want to walk in the Spirit, you know? But I know, man, the flesh is right there, you know, ready to pounce, you know? So the thing is we got to keep fervent in our heart for the Lord. But what happens, just like the nation Israel, sometimes we can just kind of think, well, you know, things are going pretty good now. I guess I can trust me again. No, you can never trust you. It's like I got this siren that goes off in my, no, no. You know, the sirens, the lights start flashing and, you know, never trust you ever. You cannot be trusted. You know, it's just that kind of thing though, isn't it? That happens inside. We've got to live like that so that we stay fresh in our walk with Jesus Christ, so that we remember that, man, that's the life. You can never trust you. Having been made perfect in the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected in the flesh? I mean, is that going to happen? Can that be so? Paul the Apostle just pleaded with the Galatians, man, who has bewitched you? Who has deceived you? Jeremiah said that we are our own deceivers. The heart is wickedly deceitful. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? And we'll talk ourselves into something, we'll talk ourselves out of something. Into it, out of it, into it, out of it. It's whimsical, you know? I got that from HGTV. Whimsical. 25% of Genesis is all about Joseph. It's all looking to Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? So God's giving us these word pictures so that, man, as people, we're looking for our Savior. We're looking for Jesus. We're looking for the author and finisher of our faith. We're looking for him. So he went back into the land and he dwelt there as a stranger. Not because it isn't supposed to be home, but because he knows where his home ultimately is. It's in the presence of God. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. You remember these are the handmaids that he took as wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. So what do you make of that? Is he a narc? That's what we used to call him in high school. They're the ones that narked you off when you were getting high up on the hill or something. We had a little place that was like called the hill. And, you know, they were the ones that would hang around with you, but then they'd go narc you off, you know. Tell on you. I saw so-and-so getting stoned up on the hill, you know. So is that what he's like? Is he just somebody that's narking off his brothers? It is. This is, again, who is he? He's supposed to be a what? A type of Jesus. He's in great relationship with his father. He's in fellowship with his father. He's in this relationship with his father. Now he gets in a situation where he sees his brothers doing evil. He sees them doing something that's not right, whatever it was, however it was going. There was something that wasn't right, and he saw it. Now, does he fear his brothers? And what does the Bible say? The fear of man always brings... See, this is a snare. This is what's so awesome about this. This is our lives, isn't it? This is us. Just the fear of man, it brings a snare. So do I fear man? Or what does it say? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So I can walk in peace and understanding and have wisdom, even though I have some kind of fear a little bit in my heart, in trepidation about a situation or whatever it might be. But I can trust because I know I'm in the right place. Because I'm trusting the Lord. I'm in fellowship with Dad. You know? I have a right relationship with Dad. I don't want to do something that's gonna, you know, be upsetting to Dad. I don't wanna, you know, because I know who he is. I fear him. I'm in fellowship with him. I'm in this relationship. I see this going on, and man, you know, why would he talk about it? Not only was he close with his father. But he's also cares about the flock. They were sheep herders. What was going on? What were they doing? I don't know what all they were doing. But something wasn't right. Just like Jesus cares for you, cares for me. He's the chief shepherd of the flock. Isn't that awesome? You start seeing this, these word pictures that are here for us. And so Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Some of his brothers doing something not right. I don't think it's really that he's narking them off. I think it's more that he's just in this relationship with his father, and he's just saying, hey, this is what's going on, you know? This is what's happening. And he cares about the flock. He cares about his dad. He cares about his dad's plans with the flock. He cares about what's happening. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. She's had a great relationship. And really, he received tremendous favor because of this relationship. Because he was the son of his old age, also he made him a tunic of many colors. Now, you know, we talk about this as a coat of many colors and stuff, but really, it's not just it's the patchwork quilt thing, okay? I mean, sometimes we get into this mental picture of it's the patchwork quilt jacket. That's neat, you know? Well, he had big sleeves, and you could put things up inside your big sleeves. They had little drawstrings. Now, the boss, the overseer, wore that kind of jacket. Big sleeves. They had big sleeves, the drawstring. They could put stuff up in there, put notes, whatever they needed to up in there. They'd keep stuff in there, maybe their lunch, I don't know. But they had all kinds of stuff tucked away in there. Now, this is something that the common, you know, the guys out working in the fields didn't wear. They wore the vest. They had to have mobility, freedom to work and do what they were doing. They had to have mobility. The boss was kind of distinguished when you look out across a group. You wonder, well, who I'm supposed to talk to? Well, right there, you know, you can see they're identified by what they were wearing. And he had big sleeves. I know sometimes with the big sleeves comes big responsibilities and big hassles in certain ways too. But he was given this. But see, again, what was he? He was proven to be trustworthy. He really proved to his dad he really cared about the flock. He really cared about, and he was willing to do what was right by the father and stand up to do what was right by the father, even though he knew his brothers were going to vibe him and give him a hard time about it. And even though he was favored, now this just adds to it, doesn't it? You know? Some of us have been young and at one point, young and in business and stuff. And I remember being a real young guy, 21 or so, 22, and being in business and you know, having things going on and being just, man, you know. It didn't bother me that much, but I knew the older guys didn't much care for me. I didn't really care that much, I guess. But, you know, I knew it was true, but I didn't really care. But, and I think in certain ways you can see Joseph, you know, he's just getting vibed. But he's not going to get lost in that. He's not going to get lost in all that. He's going to be true to his dad. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. In other words, as soon as they saw big sleeves come out there, it's even worse. Now he's kind of keeping track of us, or, you know, watching out over us, or, you know what I mean? And it's just kind of, they don't like it. What's starting to set in their hearts? Brothers and sisters, what would you say? Jealousy, envy, yeah, they don't like it. Their pride can't stand it. Now, Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers. Now, how wise a deal that was, I don't know. But anyway, it's part of the picture here. My mind wonders these kind of things. I think we can get to some answers here as we get into it. But now, Joseph had this dream, and he tells it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. You know, it's just this, it's just getting worse. And so he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. Can you imagine having this kind of thing going on? I mean, you can almost think that he probably enjoyed sharing it with them a little bit. There we were, binding our sheaves in the field. You know, sheaves is the, you know, like a stalk. They'd harvest wheat in like stalks. And so they'd bind them like in the middle and stack them up, and they'd sit up like, you know, like that, cross like, and they'd just sit out in the field like this. And so he says, yeah. We were binding our sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. Wow, neat dream, Joseph. That's going to help you get along with everybody here, you know. Again, what are we looking at, though? We're looking at this whole thing of Jesus came to his own knew him not. You know, they didn't receive him. He came as, you know, and they didn't receive him, didn't receive who he was. So similarities are awesome as we go through this. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Oh, think about what we've just been reading about. Isn't this radical? How Sunday morning's been going through Matthew, and we can see how it just ties so neatly together. Isn't that wild? I didn't plan any of that, but the Lord did. It's awesome to see it, though. His brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Oh, think of the rulers of Israel, the religious leaders. We'll not have you rule over us. You know, they didn't want anything to do with Jesus. Isn't that wild? Isn't that crazy? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? Oh, so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Think of the things that Jesus said and did, and they just hated him more and more. All the good things even that went on, they just hated him more and more because the people were being drawn to him. So one cool thing about it is he's speaking the truth. He's being forthright with what's going on. He's being truthful, and he's sharing something that he believes, you know, it was his dream, and, you know, he had this, and I think he believed it was significant, and so he was sharing it with him. He thought there was some significance to it. I also think that there is kind of something happening here that is being sown into their lives about a prophetic picture. Think about this being sown in into the fabric, if you're willing, of the nation Israel. This scripture we're reading right now was sown into the fabric of the nation Israel as they would read through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They'd read through that. And they'd see, and you know, here's the person of Jesus in the person of Joseph, just woven right in there, for them. You know, it's part of the prophetic picture. You think of all the prophecy that's in the Old Testament regarding Jesus Christ. It's all that. Well, here's Joseph speaking this out, saying this, and then ultimately, when something comes down, they're going to see it. And what does it ultimately end up doing? Because the nation Israel is one day going to see Jesus for who he is. What a glorious day that'll be when his people come back. You know, one day that they will see him for who he is. And so here, he speaks this out. I think it's almost as a prophetic, for prophetic impact for the future. And then he dreams still another dream, and he told it to his brothers, another good move, and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and at this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So his 11 brothers and his mom and dad, the sun and the moon, bowed down to him. And so he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him. But his father kept the matter in mind. So it's obvious that maybe after he kind of did this instantaneous rebuke in front of everybody, he kind of went back to his own tent and kind of thought, I wonder what that all is really going to boil down to, you know? Because he really loves his son, and he trusts his son. So he's probably, you know, this is going to be interesting to see what this plays out like. Then his brothers went to feed their flocks in Shechem. Now, this is interesting to me that they even went down to Shechem, isn't it? Shechem was this kind of, you know, worldly place. Remember out of chapter 34 that we just talked about, the Dinah incident. You remember when we went through and discussed all that, and you know how their sister was brutally raped, and then they went out and, you know, after these guys, they made this deal with them and they're going to be circumcised. They get circumcised, and the guys, while they're kind of convalescing, the brothers go down and shoom, slay them all, just kill them all, wipe them all out. So now they go back down to this place. It's kind of trippy, huh? You know, what are they doing going down to a wicked, weird place like that again, you know? Well, flesh is an interesting thing, isn't it? And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." The father saying to the son, "I'm going to send you down to them." Think about that. Just like what our Heavenly Father did with his son Jesus. "I'm going to send you down to them. That wicked place, earth, with those people that are just messed up, you know? You're going to leave this glorious place here of perfect fellowship, and you're going to go down to them. You're going to identify with them. Come, and I will send you to them." And so he said, as Jesus would, "Here I am." He goes. He's willing to do what the Father would want. And then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron and went to Shechem. So he goes out of this place of great fellowship, hanging out, down to the place, and what a mess. You remember Jesus told a parable about the kingdom, about the one that had the vineyard, and it ultimately says, you know, "Wow, surely I'll send my son and they'll respect him." Remember that parable that Jesus talked about? Very similar to this. "Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, 'What are you seeking?' And so he said, 'I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks.' And the man said, 'They have departed from there, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan.'" Basically a double sickness. It's twice as bad type place. It's just a mess. "And so Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him." So, man, this is our opportunity. We got to eliminate this kid. "Then they said to one another, 'Look, this dreamer is coming.'" Remember how they conspired? We just saw this happen. They conspired against Jesus falsely. Here we see a similar matter. "Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." Yeah, see how this plays out for him. "You who you know, healed others. You know, you saved others. Save yourself now. We just talked about this. The parallels of this are phenomenal. It's awesome. What we shall see what will become of his dreams. They didn't want him to be ruling over them. You know, isn't that the way we were prior to giving our lives to Jesus Christ? You know, we'd make fun of Christians. I did anyway. And we'd just, out of the internal depths of wickedness, you know, that dwell within us, we'd just come up with these weird things and say all this stuff to try and verbally violate people. You know, what's going to become of your dreams, you know, now? You know, we're going to eliminate that person. And it's just, it's awful. Unregenerate. What we can do and what we can think of. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." You know, this whole a similar kind of a type of Pontius Pilate here. You know, hey, you know, don't do this. You know, you don't need it. Why are you trying to kill him? And, you know, it just that he's a type of that. Kind of flops over with, you know, don't do this. You know, we don't want to go that far with it. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. They took his jacket, that identification there, and then they cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. There's not a lot of hope. It's not a lot, but they're going to go have dinner anyway. They sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, and on their way carrying them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by. And so he sells him off to the Gentiles, which is basically, isn't that again what they tried to do with Jesus? Pawn him off to the Gentiles to get them to kill him, to eliminate him. Of course, we talked about this on Sunday morning. You know, they brought the woman and were going to stone her. They later, in Acts, we saw that they stoned Stephen. They did do capital punishment, and it was by stoning. But they said, well, it's not lawful for us to do that. And so, but the whole thing was Jesus was to be crucified. And so it was part of the prophetic thing seen being fulfilled. He says to his brothers, "Man, what profit is this? Let's turn him over to these guys." These guys end up taking him. The Midianite traders do. The Gentiles, and so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt, just like Jesus was sold for, but 30 shekels of silver. Not of the same value, obviously. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and he's been somewhere else, and now he comes back. And indeed, Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he turned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" I mean, he's going to be held responsible for this, is what he's worried about. You know, he's going to be held responsible for what happened to your brother. So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" Oh, the great deceiver, the conniver. Getting it right back at him, isn't he? Now his kids are doing this to him. And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him without, now they didn't add any of their input as to what's happened to him. Let him draw his own conclusions. "Wild beasts has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. The whole grieving process. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. So we know this is what's happened to him. Verse 36 is what we know because we're getting the, you know, Goodyear blimp view of the whole parade. We're seeing what's going on. Now, this is interesting. Normally, at this point, we're seeing Israel referred as Israel. You know, we went back as we started this chapter, talked about Jacob because he was just going from the very beginning. This is his whole, you know, kind of genealogy, or this is his history, right? And so we're kind of sharing that from that perspective. On this end, he's saying in verse 34, then Jacob tore his clothes. So he's using it as, you know, the Holy Spirit's writing, you know, infusing this, you know, to be written and inspiring this to be written. And it's just saying, you know, this is a Jacob reaction. This is a Jacob reaction. This isn't an Israel reaction that God's in control. God's governing this situation. God knows what's happening. Think about the times when we get certain types of news. Just think about it. We get certain types of news. And a lot of times we go right into Jacob mode. You know? Kind of this, the old, oh, geez, oh, no. Oh, you know, we just go into this whole grief without even realizing, man, so much more I'm starting to learn. I've told you about this several times. I had some stuff going on many, many, many years ago. I had to call Pastor Chuck about something, and I was talking to him about this matter, this situation, and I'm in need of some serious, large, quantum scale nuggets of information and help. You know, I just need some real insight, you know. So I'm thinking that's what I'm going to get. It's just a long pause on the phone after I tell him what's going on. He goes, And then it just goes into, well, we're just going to have to see what God's going to do with that. And then that was pretty much the end of the conversation. I'm like, wow. I hung up. I just go, wow, Lord, I don't know what that was all about. You know, I felt like it was a waste of my time. I felt like it was a waste of a phone call. It was a waste of his time, waste of my time. It was just a waste. Well, we just have to see what God's going to do. And yet now, hindsight, a little more maturity in the Lord, I start seeing, oh, that's the wisest input that you can ever give to anybody in any circumstance. We're going to have to see. That's Israel's response. Jacob's response over here. Oh my gosh, oh, where are we going to, you know, I got this situation, you know what I mean? And, you know, Jacob's freaking out, doesn't know what's going to happen. You know, Israel's, oh, Somebody's been through a lot of things. Watch God do a lot of things. Watch God do a lot of different things in a lot of different circumstances. God can do. He can restore the years that the cankerworm's eaten away. The Bible says that, and he does that. He restores to our lives as we give our lives to him. He restores what Satan tries to violate us for. That's what's going to be beautiful about Joseph's story as we get into it, it continues to unfold. We'll learn more and more about who he is and the type of Jesus that he is and just the awesome end results. What Satan, you know, means for evil, God can turn it to good as we give it over to him. We see the Bible here referring to Israel as Jacob in this sense, because this is a Jacob response. It wasn't a response of faith, was it? It wasn't a response of trusting God. It was a response of just utter human desperation and loss. And that was it. You go on, you notice as you read through, you find that he kind of begins that mourning process. You know, he starts this mourning for the loss. And I know that it is interesting when you go into this. I think I bring this up only because it's just that time of year. My wife and I have been talking about a little bit how, you know, this time of year, we both start having, you know, dreams every once in a while of our parents and stuff. You know, both of us have lost our dads and we've talked about that and grandparents and all that kind of thing. And, you know, just... the last few weeks we've been talking. This is not the first time, you know, this won't be the last. It's part of the grieving process. It's part of the fact that someone was there that's not there anymore. And, you know, what that is like for us, you know, and what happens to us inside of us, and how we deal with that, and how we process that. You know, for me, most of the time, when I have a dream when my dad's, you know, like I have a dream of my dad or something, it's just we're having this cool rap, just this cool conversation, you know, because that's really all I miss, is just the fellowship, you know, the communication, the interaction, you know. For my wife, she tells me, she goes, oh, man, and this is true, her dad was a big, really, he was a big guy, he's a barrel-shaped guy, he's just a big teddy bear kind of guy. And she goes, oh, man, she goes, you know, so she wakes up, she's got tears running down her cheeks, because, you know, her dad was giving her a big hug. That's part of the grieving process. I'm 7 or 8 years into this, brothers and sisters, you know, but it's real. And when you get around this time of year, get around this time of season, you know, just be aware. You know, be aware that these kind of things happen. There's family members that aren't with us, that were with us. There's family members that are traveling. There's, you know, there's divorce, there's separation. The list goes on. I understand, you guys. I'm with you, okay? I'll cry with you about it. I'll pray with you about it. And I'll laugh with you later about it. You know what I mean? We just got to get through it. It's part of life. And the grieving process is very real. And it just takes the time it takes. We're all going to deal with it. And it's all part of life. But you know what? The Lord is there, man. God is there, and you are going to know God in a more in-depth, intimate way if you will let Him comfort and minister to you. You will experience Jesus in such wonderful, glorious ways, and you will be able to see Him in just this different light than He's ever been to you before. And it's awesome, and He allows this for that reason. Isn't that cool? You know, you wonder, well, why am I going through this? That's what I wonder sometimes. Why am I going through this? Why, you know, you ever wake up and you're just like, gosh, I feel really funky, man. You know, I don't even know why I feel funky. I just feel funky. You know, it's you know, I know I'm not menopausal, so I know that's not, you know, but my wife explains it to me that way. I can't spell it, and I don't even really know what the definition is. But anyway, the reality of all that, you know, the reality of what goes on in this life, living in these tents. Brothers and sisters, all I do is every once in a while, I allow myself to travel, just in my heart and my mind, the spirit, just to go to the other side. I want to stand with you. I want to pop our crowns off our heads, and I want to do the big frisbee toss together, right at Jesus' feet, man, because that's where they belong. Because, man, we will be so excited just to be on the other side. And you know what, man? Right now, we just got to get there. And sometimes, yeah, you just got to get there. And I that's how I live in certain areas and in times of my life. You're like, man, I just got to get there. I just got to know that I know that I know that the Lord's got a purpose and a plan. He's allowing the things that go on. And, man, I know Jesus now differently than I knew Jesus 10 years ago, than I knew Jesus 5 years ago, 2 years ago, 2 months ago. And I know that we are able to comfort wherewith we have been comforted. If life was just a cruise ship, and everybody, you just walk in your gown and your tux and have the nice big dinner and all that stuff, if that's all you did every day, that's all you'd know. But man, when you experience real pain, you experience real joy. And I really believe that. I really believe that to be true. Jesus, well, in the suffering of the cross, counted that joy. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. Because He loves you, because He loves me, because we are His joy. Isn't that awesome? He endured it. You'll endure it. I'll endure it. We'll get through it. We may get through it together this time of year. Brothers and sisters, be friends to one another. You know what I'm saying? Love one another. Because this is the time of year we need it. It's just a simple fact. And I find this to be true, and I just want to stir your memory about that and remind you about the reality of that. If you're feeling weird sometimes, just go to the cross and say, Lord, I don't know what this is all about. You know, just remember, wow, we're right up against Thanksgiving, you know. There's an empty spot at the table, man, and that hurts. If you can't say it hurt, it hurts. But you know what? It's okay. Jesus is right there sitting at the table with us. We've got a lot to be thankful for, brothers and sisters. And God would call us to life. He would call us to life and peace. Isn't that awesome? Let's enjoy it. Father, this evening, as we humbly come before you and we think of, oh, those things that we look at Jacob as he's going, beginning that grieving process, the loss of a loved one. Lord, it's so real, isn't it, for us? We know that. And Lord, I'm so thankful that I have you, because you say that you are acquainted with my griefs and sufferings. Lord, I'm so thankful that you are who you are and that you know each of us intimately. You know the heartache. You know the pain. And yet, Lord, you would call us to that higher ground, that place of hope, expectant, future good. Oh, Lord, may that be constantly on our minds, hope, true hope, biblical hope. Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you that you give us life and peace. We thank you for the word pictures that are there for us as we read through your word. Lord, may it take root in our lives. May it, again, spring forth and bear fruit to your glory. Lord, we love you. We thank you. I pray for my brothers and sisters here tonight. Wherever they're at, whatever's going on, you know, I don't know, but you know, Lord. I know where I'm at, and I know that, Lord, sometimes these times can be a struggle, but Lord, we commit it all to you. Lord, we trust you. We thank you. We love you. Be glorified in and through our lives, Lord. And may our fellowship be pleasing to you. May we extend love the way you would have us to one another. In Jesus' name, amen.